This is the fourth now on the segment of the great expectation, which we have been drawing from Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. But we have been looking at the subject of death through the instruction that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Here he gives us some very important information concerning the experience of the physical death of a Christian, the kind of information that you need ahead of time in order to prepare for the rendezvous with death which every person sooner or later has. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, which we already looked at, the Apostle Paul expresses a personal longing relative to his place of residence in his home in heaven instead of his body tent house on the earth. And Paul says that he longs to be in that experience of living in the Lord's presence, his soul and spirit, in the home in heaven rather than in the home on earth, the physical body. I must stress again to you that we are comparing here in this scripture not two bodies. We are not comparing a body with an old sin nature against having a resurrection body without an old sin nature. That's not the comparison. The comparison here is with two residences. Residence in the physical body on the earthly scene, in the earth experience, and a totally different kind of residence in heaven in the Lord's presence. Now, Bible doctrine has revealed to us that the Christian's body here on earth is a tent-like dwelling. It has a temporary purpose. It's of a temporary nature for his soul and spirit. And it is scheduled to be taken down and folded up in death. The Christian's soul and spirit, however, at that point, has a home in heaven. This home is eternal, and it is the product of divine workmanship. So it's described as not made with human hands. The Christian, at the rapture, will receive a resurrection body. Then his soul and spirit, which has been residing in the heavenly experience, will be joined again with the physical body, but this time a glorified body, like unto the Lord Jesus Christ's body after his resurrection. Now the question that has arisen is, what's the condition of my soul and spirit before I get the resurrection body? And I wish I could give you more information about that, but the Bible does not give us any information concerning the condition of the soul and spirit. We have certain glimmers concerning it. People can recognize each other. They are conscious in their souls and spirits. We have the example of Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the bodies of both those men, at least certainly of Moses, was completely dissipated. Elijah went alive physically into heaven and was a particular kind of case. But the soul and spirit of Moses was all that he had, and yet there he was in full appearance speaking with the Lord. So you are conscious, but what the condition of the surrounding of the soul and spirit is not made clear to us. In order to solve this, people come up with the idea of an intermediate body. As a matter of fact, the Greek philosophers were very fond of doing this. But that is not something that comes out of Scripture. Paul, in other words, is simply saying that someday you who are the real person in the form of your soul and spirit are going to leave this body and you're going to move into a different residence, that is a dwelling place in heaven. What the condition of your soul and spirit at that time will be as far as its container goes is not revealed. The time will come when there will be something else that will join you in your heavenly home, and that will be your physical body. But that's not the comparison at this point in this scripture. We're talking here in this scripture about something that happens immediately at the point of your death. And the Philippians passage, when we go back to it, you will see confirms this also. It is, I die, where do I go? Immediately, this is what it's dealing with. It's not dealing with something in the future when your resurrection body comes into the picture. Now, the burdens of the earth life, Paul says, causes us to sigh and to long to put on our house in heaven. However, Paul is not eager to die. He is rather looking forward simply to entering his house in heaven existence, because he will be free of death, he will be free of the old sin nature, and he will forever be in a condition of the fullness of joy. Paul is not trying to escape the demands of this life, but he does anticipate the joys of the future life. Now, this experience is described as a glorious existence in the form of an eternal weight of glory. He has previously described this in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, that our existence in heaven is an existence, in verse 17 he says, with a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This life of eternal weight of glory is previewed actually on the earth in the form of the believer who lives in super grace status in the spiritual maturity structure of his soul. And it seems that we have indicated, therefore, that at the point that you die as a believer, one thing that you do take out into eternity is your spiritual maturity. Whatever the structure is that you have erected up to that point, that's what goes out with you. Whatever the weight of glory, and it is eternal, and it is the reflected glory of God, and that's what is built in your soul through the knowledge of the Word of God, to the extent that spiritual maturity has been erected in your soul, that is something that you take out, perhaps as a covering for your soul and spirit. It is the soul, in any case, which is of supreme importance, not the body. And for that reason, there are many things that you and I may view as very important in this life, but they are temporal things connected with the body, and doctrine in the soul is the thing that's really important. Whatever else you have in life, if you don't have doctrine in your soul, you have nothing. And at the point of your death, you will have even less than nothing. The nothingness will be particularly pointed up if you have to leave this life without a spiritual maturity structure fully developed in your soul. Many Christians have a pseudo-spiritual maturity structure, and this they do not take with them. They are stripped of this at the point of death, and it comes as quite a shock, and it will be quite a shock to many believers who go around putting on spiritual fronts using God language and religious talk, who have a pseudo-false spiritual maturity. And yet the spiritual darkness that is on most Christians today is absolutely frightful. It is absolutely frightful to realize how dark the average Christian's mind is concerning divine viewpoint. And yet the average Christian is extremely confident. The problem is that most preachers are not dispelling the darkness that is in the souls of Christians, and most Christians don't know they're in the dark. They're walking around on an emotional glow, and they don't know how bewildered and how dark and deluded they are. There is a darkness upon the minds of believers, and Satan has conned the believer into resisting information from the Word of God. And yet, if you do not have this, there is no way that you will know what God thinks. You will go your own way. You will have an emotional substitute and a glow that you think is blessing, but which is nothing. Now, when you go out into eternity, all that fake pseudo-spirituality that you built up and that you move through life with is just going to be ripped right off. When your eyes close in death, the first thing that's going to fall off is the old sin nature and everything that's been produced by it. And where you could have gone out into eternity clothed in the righteousnesses of your spiritual maturity structure, you will go out denuded. This is one thing you will probably take out with you. So let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now, beginning at verse 5, at the nature of a Christian's death. Paul says, "Now he that hath wrought us for the same thing is God." The word "he that hath wrought" is the Greek word katergazomai, katergazomai. Now, katergazomai means something that God has performed. It is a work where God has prepared the believer for the glorious future of exchanging his mortal life and letting it be swallowed up in an immortal life, taking his earth existence and getting it swallowed up in a heavenly existence. The grammar here is the aorist tense, which means that at the point in eternity past, God planned all this for us. God made a decision to do this for you. It is active, which means it's all dependent upon God's grace doing. God has made this preparation of this kind of existence for us. It is not something that we prepare for ourselves. It is a participle, which means it is a principle of truth. and it is an aorist participle. Therefore, what God hath wrought, what God hath prepared, comes before the declaration that He hath given to us. What He has given to us was first prepared by Him. Us, of course, are the believers in Jesus Christ, and for denotes the purpose. It's the little Greek word eis, E-I-S. Now, He that prepared us for, here's the purpose, for what? The very same thing. The very same thing is what has been referred to here in this context, being clothed with a house in heaven, so that our mortality is swallowed up by life eternal. God has designed this destiny for the Christian, all His work. This is His purpose. In the expression, now He that hath wrought us, prepared us for the very same thing is God. The word is, you notice, is in italics, so it's not in the Greek. It's just God, and that's a way of emphasizing, referring to God the Father who designed the plan and stresses God's role in all of this. You don't have to worry about preparing a place in heaven for yourself. Now, sometimes the idea is given, and pastors who want to get people hustling for the Lord like to use the verse here to suggest that when you get to heaven, they're going to open the doors and an angel is going to meet you. And the angel is going to say, "What is your name?" "My name is Sam Brown." He looked down the list. "Oh, yes, Sam Brown. You're on this third street over here, Sam, the fourth house down." And so he hops into a cart and they give him a little rundown, third street down. And he looks at these beautiful mansions, wonderful houses, magnificent. And Sam says, "Boy, this is great. I like this dwelling place business. These are real mansions." He turns the corner, and right there at the corner is a magnificent building. It just is amazing. He couldn't believe that anything so beautiful could have ever been built. And he goes down, and let's see, his is the third house down. He goes down and comes to the third house. It's a tar paper shack. A hovel. And he turns to the angel, he says, "This is my house in heaven? How come, look at all these mansions." And the angel says to him, "We're sorry, Sam Brown. We could only work with the materials you sent up." Now that's a scary illustration. And many a Christian has been frightened by preachers who use that story to storm out to do something great for the Lord, to prepare yourself a wonderful existence in heaven. Well, you can relax, because you're not preparing the wonderful existence in heaven. The Lord Jesus said, "I am going to prepare an apartment dwelling place for you in heaven." And that's the point of this active voice. It is God who is doing it. He hath wrought, Himself hath prepared us for this very same thing that has been described in this context, a heavenly existence where our mortal life is swallowed up in immortality. God has done it, and it continues with the words, "Who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Hath given is the Greek word didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi here is a verb describing the grace of God. This is something that God hath prepared and God gives. God also gives us the Holy Spirit as the pledge of His plan. When He says He gives unto us, that is to us believers, He gives us the earnest of the Spirit. And earnest is the Greek word arabon, A-R-R-A-B-O-N. Arabon means down payment. It means the guarantee that something is going to take place. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of the house that God has prepared for us in heaven. You may compare 1 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:13 through 14 concerning the Holy Spirit as the guarantee. This refers to the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the body of the believer. God the Holy Spirit indwells you permanently, and He is the down payment or the guarantee of what God has prepared for you. Now, God has given you this. Aorist means He gave it to you at the point of your salvation. Active is He Himself provided it for you. Now, the word Spirit is the usual word for spirit, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, and of course it refers to God the Holy Spirit. The fact that God the Holy Spirit now indwells every one of us ensures fantastic things in this body house existence. It is through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that you build that spiritual maturity structure in your soul, which is something of great value and which you take with you when you leave your earth house existence and move into your heaven house existence. Now, all of this provides a Christian who knows this information with confidence. This is divine viewpoint now, and it is the confidence that he will have immediate admission into heaven when he dies, and he will in time receive a perfect resurrection body. Now, he who hath wrought us, who hath prepared us, who hath designed us for this very same thing, this heaven house existence, is God, who hath given to us, therefore, because he has done this, the guarantee in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit to assure us that this will come to pass. We know all this from doctrine. Therefore, you know that something out there is waiting for you. Verse 6 says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Therefore is the little Greek particle oun, O-U-N. It is a word that signals a consequence. Something is now true. A sequence is to follow as the result of what has been given. Because of what he said in verse 5, because God designed the Christian for a heavenly home, it is a certainty. Because Christians have the indwelling Holy Spirit as the guarantee of a house in heaven, we know something that is a certainty. We are confident, consequently, Paul says, and it's the Greek word thareo, T-H-A-R-R-E-O. Thareo means to be of good courage, literally. It connotes a spirit of confidence. This confidence or assurance comes from a point of doctrine which is known and which is believed and which is now applied. This is not some temporary emotion due to some transient excitement. Many times when we are in the face of the death of some member of our family, this is the typical way that people are dealt with, to try to get you excited on some momentary passing glow, to give you some platitude, to give you some pleasant phrases, rather than some realistic doctrinal information as to what has taken place. So you can get a kind of a temporary encouragement and comfort to a person, but that will not last. What a person needs is the information that Paul gives us here. Paul says he has a confidence. This is not a temporary thing. It is present tense. Therefore, it is a constant thing he has. It is active voice, which means it is Paul's attitude of mind. It is a participle, means it is presenting a principle concerning a Christian's death. This is not just some unbeliever who, because he is strong-willed, is going to face misfortune and danger with his head erect and colors flying as the master of his fate. And that's how people try to meet death. That's plain old sin nature stuff. Instead, Paul says he always, the word is pantote, P-A-N-T-O-T-E, under all conditions is what this word means, on all occasions, under all circumstances, in the midst of dangers and discouragements, which otherwise would produce despair, Paul says, I always have a confidence. I am always of good courage. Why? Because I know something. We, therefore, are always confident knowing that. The Greek has and knowing that. It has the little word kai, K-E-I. I have confidence always and knowing that. This is in addition to my confidence from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who guarantees a residence in heaven for me. I also know something. Now, the word knowing is one we ought to stop and look at a moment because it is rather an important word. It is the Greek word oida, O-I-D-A. The word oida is knowledge, but it is knowledge here which is stored in one's human spirit and cycled up to the direct mind. It works like this. Here is your mind. Your mind has two functions. One, it learns. We may call that the perceptive mind. Into that mind comes the instruction of doctrine, such as we are doing this morning on the basis of Paul's revelation concerning the future of a person who is a believer when he dies. We receive this information. Then if we believe it, that is, we treat it in faith, or we may say positive volition, it is stored within our human spirit. There it becomes what we may call epignosis, or full knowledge. It is a complete knowledge. That's the kind of knowledge that oida means. Oida is the type of complete, full, stated knowledge. It is used, for example, of God's absolute knowledge, or of man's knowledge that he receives through observation. It connotes a fullness of knowledge. It is in contrast to another word for knowledge, which is gnosko, and gnosko means progress in knowledge. This doesn't mean arriving at a state of knowledge that you possess in full understanding. It means I'm in the process of learning something. And this knowledge is what is put up here to the other functioning of your mind, the directive side, which decides actions, from which you make decisions. That's why we say that unless a Christian's mind has received the Word of God so that he can store it in his human spirit, so that he can be directed by these principles of divine viewpoint, you can never act in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And therefore, what do? Well, you pick up the emotions here, and you make that the dominant part of your soul, and that starts telling your mind what to do. And once the emotions start telling your mind what to do, you are gone from God's viewpoint. This is what happens in the tongue's movement. It is the emotions taking over and telling the mind what to think. This is inevitable with any believer, no matter how sincere he is. If he does not know the Word of God, the darkness has not been dispelled from his mind. Now, this is an area that we all struggle with. We are born with a mind up here that looks like this, total darkness. And every piece of information that you get from the Word of God dispels that darkness and rubs it away piece by piece so that illumination comes into your soul. It's like little slivers of light flashes that come into the mind and keep pushing the darkness back. Now, when you're in this condition, you just don't realize how bad off you are. And yet it is Christians with minds like this who are going around making pronouncements on what God thinks, how God acts, and how things should be. So this word oida is a very significant word that Paul should use this here. He is saying, I have a fullness of knowledge. I know something in totality concerning the matter of death. Now you have these two words, oida and gnosko, compared in John 8:55. In John 8:55, the Lord Jesus says in one phrase, ye have not known him, concerning the Father, and he uses the word gnosko, meaning you have not begun to know God the Father. Then in the next phrase he says, but I know him, and he uses the word oida here for know, meaning I know him perfectly. You have not begun to know him, and he uses the word for progress in knowledge, but he says, I know him fully, completely, absolutely. And he uses this word, oida. Paul here knows something with a fullness of understanding. Where did he get it? He received it from instruction from the Lord. You and I get it from what men like Paul recorded in the Word of God. And that's the only place we get the information so that we have a fullness of understanding that dispels the darkness. So stability for a person in the face of dying does not come from something in the believer. It is not the result of your natural courage or your strong conviction. It is the result of a condition of mind. If you are going to be stable when you face death or someone in your family faces death, it is because of a condition in your mind filled with a full knowledge concerning doctrine which you have learned and believed on the subject of death. It's the oida type of knowledge. The word that is the Greek word hoti, H-O-T-I, and it introduces a past doctrine which Paul has learned. You see, he says in verse 6, therefore, a conclusion following from verse 5, we are always, under all conditions and all circumstances, confident. of good courage, knowing that, fully understanding that, and he introduces. Now, what's he going to introduce with the word that? He's going to introduce a point of doctrine which he picked up in the past, which he learned, and now which he is going to utilize in the face of his own personal imminent prospects of death from his prison cell in Rome. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Paul has a confidence, and now he has a knowledge which enables him to meet death, if necessary, in stride. All right, let's compare the at home. At home is the Greek word endemeo, E-N-D-E-M-E-O. It is made up of the word en, which means in, and the word demos, meaning people, from which we get our word democracy, D-E-M-O-S. Now, these two words put together literally mean to be among one's people. And that's the idea of being at home. It is used to connote life on earth in the body among the living. To be at home among one's people in our natural earth existence. It is used to connote life on this earth. In the body identifies it as the earthly existence in the physical body of a Christian. Now, this word, endemeo, is present. It's the continual state while you're physically alive. It's active. It's your state of existence that you participate in, participle of principle stated. Now, this is contrasted, this in the body is contrasted to another word, absent, which is ekdemeo, E-K-D-E-M-E-O. This one comes from the word ek, meaning from, and again, demos, D-E-M-O-S, people. So literally, it means to be away from one's own people, or to be out of your earthly existence, and thus out of your body. So, verse 6 says, while we are at home in the body, that is, we are alive, the soul and spirit is living in the body existence on earth, we are absent, and this separation here is from the Lord. And the word from is the Greek word apo, A-P-O, which indicates separation from the exterior of something. That is, it is a space between. It means separated from the Lord's visible presence in heaven while you're in the tent body at home on the earth. Present, you are always separated from the Lord's visible presence while you are alive in your physical body on this earth. Active, the actual status of a Christian. Indicative, it's a statement of reality. Now, this contrast points up the fact that the body is not the person, but only his house. The person is the soul and spirit. If we are to say, while we are at home in the body, we are absent, separated from the Lord, shows that we are simply residing in this body, and that's not our home permanently, and that, therefore, we are absent from the Lord. Now, this verse 6 is followed by an interruption or a parenthesis in verse 7. And you will see that your translators have put a parenthesis around in order to show you that he's interjected an idea here. In this verse, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. The word for is the Greek word gar, G-A-R, which introduces to us a confirmation of verse 6. Presence with the Lord is now a matter of positive volition to Bible doctrine, which promises that future destiny. We anticipate this to be our case. Faith or positive volition walk requires knowledge of Bible doctrine, not blind faith. It is not blind faith that we teach. It is faith that's based upon the information of the Word of God. And the presence of the Lord is now a matter of your being positive to doctrinal information. So he says, for we walk peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. It is present, our regular, constant, daily mode of life, active, our choice to be positive to doctrine, indicative, this is reality. We walk by faith. And by faith is the Greek preposition dia, D-I-A, plus Greek word pistis, for faith, P-I-S-T-I-S. It means by way of faith. We walk now by way of faith. This is the constant condition of our present state of those of us who are learning and believing the Word of God. The walk by faith is the faith rest technique that Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3 teaches us. We walk on the basis of faith rest. We believe what God has promised, and we rest upon that. In contrast, he says, not by sight. And not by sight is D-I-A, plus eidos, E-I-D-O-S, and it means not by way of sight. Now, the word eidos here has a specific kind of meaning. Eidos refers to what strikes the eye, to what you see externally, the form, the shape, the appearance. The believer on positive volition is guided in spiritual things not by what he beholds, but by what he knows to be true as the result of doctrine that he has learned, even though that is invisible. You see, here again is where people are making the mistake. Instead of our walking by faith, which means not some blind procedure, all is going to be well, but by faith in what God has said, because somebody has explained authoritatively from the Word of God and its original languages what God has said, instead of walking in that way, we walk by sight, which is another word for experience. We walk by what we see happening, and so we decide what is doctrine. We walk on what we think God should do, how He should act, how God should treat people who are ignorant of His Word, who are indifferent to His Word, or who even outright reject His Word. Well, this is an important little parenthesis that Paul places in here. He's saying, I am just as confident as I can be. I know something. I have knowledge of a fullness of this thing. I know it in complete detail. I'm not just learning this doctrine. I know it, and I know it well. And that is that when I am at home in my physical body, I am absent from the very presence of the Lord. Now, the opposite, you see, is what is true. When I am out of this physical body, then where am I? I'm face to face with Jesus Christ. I'm talking to Him. I'm seeing Him. I'm reaching over there. I can touch Him. I can feel Him. That's where I am. Now, he says, you think that's a cute idea? You think I've imagined this? How do I know this? Because I'm acting in positive volition on doctrinal information. That's how I know it. That's why I have the confidence. Because I am not walking according to sight. Because if I look by sight, what do I see? I see my friends dying. I see him thrown into the grave. I see dirt put upon him, and I don't see him anymore, and that's the end of him. I see a dog running down the street. He gets run over by a chariot. They pick him up. They throw him into a hole. They put dirt on him. That's the end of it. I don't see him. If I'm walking by sight, I don't see any difference between the dog and that friend of mine. When you're dead, you're dead. You're gone. Paul says, not so. You've simply transferred your residence and your way of life. But we walk not by sight, but we walk by faith. The walk by sight is human viewpoint living and thinking. It's seeing instead of believing. So verse 7 points up the fact that spiritual things are never learned through our experience, but that we learn it through doctrine, and that governs and evaluates our experience. Doctrine is telling us about what we cannot see. And that's the basic guide to our divine viewpoint. There's a vast difference, you see, between human conjecture about death and the divine revelation about it. And there's a lot of arrogant opinionating among Christians about how God should act and what should be true. And consequently, it is also accompanied, I often notice, by belittling of doctrine. Verse 6 and verse 8 form one sentence. He's interrupted that with verse 7 to point up that he's talking about something you believe, not see. Now he picks up verse 8 to complete the sentence. We are confident. And he again repeats the same word that he began with up in verse 6. Thareo, T-H-A-R-R-E-O. Again, he repeats his confidence, his assurance that he possesses. The words I say are not in the Greek. We are confident. And he adds the expression, willingness to die, as an expression of his confidence. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The word willing is eudokeo, E-U-D-O-K-E-O. This word comes from two words, you, which means well, and dokeo, D-O-K-E-O, which means to think. And so what we have is to think well of. Paul says, I think well of the idea of dying, of departing from this body. It's the same word which is used in Luke 3:22 of the Father's statement concerning His Son at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eudokeo is present tense. It's Paul's constant way of thinking. It is active. It is his personal choice, indicative of a statement of fact. He would rather, he says, his preference is that he would, instead of being in this body, he would rather be absent from it. And so again, you have this contrast once more between absent and present. Absent, again, the same word, ekdemeo, E-K-D-E-M-E-O. From the body, it's exoma, out of the body, which means absent, out of the body, that is to be dead. This time it's aorist, active, infinitive. And that tells us something. Aorist is absent when? At the point when you die. Active is the point where the Christian soul and spirit actually leaves the body. Infinitive is indicating purpose. This is Paul's purpose, to be departed from the body. And the present here is endemeo, the same word again, E-N-D-E-M-E-O. This word means with the Lord. Aorist, when am I with the Lord? At the point of my death. Active, when in my physical death my soul and spirit enter my house in heaven. And it is the infinitive, expressing purpose again. It is Paul's purpose that he would depart from this earth to be with the Lord. So a Christian who is out of his body house on the earth means instant presence with the Lord visibly before him in heaven. Now this is looking at death while you're alive on earth and all is well with you. So death for the Christian is not an object of dread, of something unknown and of something that he fears, but it is something that he looks forward to. Verse 8, in other words, is a restatement of the preference that Paul expressed in verse 4, where Paul says, I want to be clothed upon with my house from heaven. Verse 8 deals with the transfer of the soul and spirit from the body to heaven. You got that? Verse 8 deals with the transfer of the soul and spirit from the body to heaven. It does not deal with the transfer from a mortal old sin nature body to an immortal resurrection body. This is what happens to a Christian at the point of death. The soul is transformed into the image of Christ, and later comes the resurrection body, which also is then changed into the form of Christ's resurrection body. Now, in verse 9, he declares then, very briefly, what it is that he is laboring for. Wherefore, the Greek word diokai, D-I-O-K-A-I, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We labor is the word philotimeomai, P-H-I-L-O-T-I-M-E-O-M-A-I. It comes from the Greek words that you're acquainted with, philo, which is to love, and from time, to honor. So what philotimeomai means is to be fond of honor. He says, wherefore we labor, or we are fond of honor. It doesn't really mean to work. What it means here is we are ambitious. We have as our aim. That's the way to put it. Wherefore we have as our aim, not we labor, not that we work. That is a translation that gives you a wrong idea. His present constant goal and its middle voice, which means he benefits by this aim, indicative of a statement of policy. And then he gives this comparison, whether or. We've had this before, these two words, eite, e-i-t-e, e-i-t-e. The contrast between being present alive or being absent with death. And again, he uses endemeo and ekdemeo, comparing the two, in the body and out of the body. So what he is saying here is he's contrasting separation from the Lord while alive or facing him after death. Life on earth or life in heaven. And in either case, he says, whether we are present or we are absent, that we may be accepted with him. That is, whether we are alive, present or whether we are absent, whether we are deaf, that we may be accepted. And the word accepted is euarestos, euarestos. And that means well-pleasing, that we may be well-pleasing of him, that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, may be, is the Greek word eimi, E-I-M-I, it's constant desire, it's his active choice, infinitive shows it's his purpose. It is his desire to be well-pleasing to the Lord. When? He says, in my life or in my death. Now, how are you going to be well-pleasing to the Lord in your life? By being filled with the Spirit and by learning the Word of God and responding to it. How are you going to be well-pleasing to the Lord in death? By entering heaven with a well-developed spiritual maturity structure in your soul and a record of works that will stand up at the judgment seat of Christ, consequently, as divine good production for which the Lord may reward you. In other words, it will please the Lord to be able to reward you. You will please the Lord now by learning His Word and being responsive to it. You will please the Lord in heaven by coming in as a spiritually mature Christian with divine good production to your credit for which the Lord may reward you. It will please the Lord no end to be able to do that. So pleasing the Lord means learning doctrine now. Let's tie it up. Verse 10, he ties up the same concept, for he says, for, the word for gives the reason, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must is the Greek word dei, D-E-I, which means it is a logical necessity. All means every Christian, whether you are carnal or spiritual, must appear, phanero, P-H-A-N-E-R-O. Now, phanero is a word that connotes standing before a judge in a courtroom. And it means more than just to appear. It means to be revealed in your true character. One of the things that a judge is always faced with in a courtroom in deciding a case is what the true character of the witness is and what the true character of the defendant is and what the true character of the case is. And this word, we must appear, connotes being exposed as you really are. It eliminates any false appearing. Pseudo-spiritual maturity structure has been left behind. All of the human good production has been rejected. Now you will be disclosed in your true light before Jesus Christ. The aorist tense is the point in heaven after the rapture at the judgment seat of Christ when your works are judged. Passive is you have no choice in the matter. Every one of us is going to receive this evaluation of our works. Infinitive indicates purpose. The infinitive means it's a signal that God is expressing here his purpose. And this purpose is to be executed at what he calls the judgment seat of Christ, that is the Bema, B-E-M-A, and that was a Greek word that referred to the elevated platform and the throne upon which the judge sat. We might call it today probably the bench. And Jesus Christ, because he has omniscience, will make a true judgment and a true evaluation of our spiritual maturity and of our works. Why? That, hina, indicates again, reason, H-I-N-A, that we may receive, komizo, K-O-M-I-Z-O, it's eris, that's at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, we may receive, we will personally benefit by this subjunctive, rewards or potential for every believer for his good works, that we may receive the things done in his body, means the things done through or by the body, things done in our earth existence stage while alive, two sources of our works, old sin nature or Holy Spirit, thus human good or divine good, that we receive things done in the body according to that he hath done. According to that he hath done is praso, P-R-A-S-S-O, aorist, every time we did something, the totality of our Christian works, active, that which we chose to do, indicative, a statement of our service, according to, on the basis of things done in our body, and again you have whether or, eta, eta, the comparison, it'll be good or it'll be bad. It'll be agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, it'll be phallos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S. Agathos is divine good, phallos is human good. And consequently, then the Lord makes a divine reward on the basis of what he finds we have produced. What we have produced of human good, he burns up. Now this is explained to us further in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. So this is the destiny of a Christian. it is nothing but good. Whatever the burdens that make us sigh now, the future is full of hope.